Matthew 24, verses 36 to 51.
But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that a servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
There were once three landowners in the Highlands of Scotland, and each one received a letter. And the letters said this, or very similar: Dear Sir, I have the honour to inform you that I propose to poach a stag on your land between midnight on the 1st of September and midnight on the 3rd of September. I have the honour to be your obedient, humble servant, John McNab. Only in fact, John McNab didn't exist. Those letters were written by three gentlemen in London. One was a banker, one was a lawyer, and the third was a cabinet minister. Three men who wanted to inject a bit of danger into their otherwise very comfortable and predictable lives. But the three Scottish landowners responded in the way that you might perhaps expect. They all rose to the challenge in different ways, but in effect, all three said, very well, John McNab, whoever you are, I will have my men out all over the hillsides. You will not succeed. Just come and try. Now, if that sounds like a novel from 100 years ago, it is. It comes from a novel by John Buchan, by the name of the novelist called John McNab. This is actually a novel that would get my vote to be in at least the top 10 novels ever written that have not yet been made into a film. It was made into a TV series in the 1970s, but never yet into a film. It was indeed published 100 years ago, almost. 1925 was the date of this novel, 99 years ago. If you have ever come across The 39 Steps, or perhaps a novel called Greenmantle, those are the better known ones by John Buchan. But for my money, John McNab is actually just as good, or even perhaps better than The 39 Steps, the more famous one. We will see in a moment what Jesus says in Matthew 24 about burglars and writing letters. We're in the middle of exploring what the Bible has to say about the promised return of Jesus Christ. And we're continuing today with the last portion of that chapter, chapter 24 of Matthew, which Linda has just read to us. Today's verses open with a very clear and very simple statement, and we have seen this in previous weeks. The statement in verse 36, Only the Father knows the date. It's as if the material, as if the information is stored or kept in a file marked classified top secret. And there is a circulation of one for that file. Only God the Father can know. Now, we've seen that before. I've referred to this when we've looked at it in previous weeks as well. Jesus actually said very clearly to his disciples, not even I have access to that knowledge. And although it's a natural thing to ask, it's very natural, and people all through human history are bound to be saying, when will this be? When will it happen? The simple truth is, we will never, ever be told. Just one very quick comment about his words there. Those words carry, I think, an interesting hint, which the listeners back then would have picked up, and we tend not to. This is wedding language. This is actually wedding language, at least in the hint and the style, the words and the actual phrase used. A traditional Jewish wedding consisted of two distinct events. First of all, the betrothal ceremony. There was a ceremony, people would get together for it, but the betrothal was the main, the more weighty legal part of the proceedings. That was where a binding contract was established. And then about a year later, the actual wedding ceremony itself. And that was the more joyful ceremony. There would be 7 days of feasting, and then married life together begins. But here's the thing, which is different from what we are used to in our culture. The bride knew that her wedding would be roughly a year after the betrothal, but she did not know the date. She didn't know what day it would take place. Her bridegroom could arrive for her earlier or later than she expected. And that has implications very clearly for one of the parables that Jesus told, which was a parable about his own return, but he used the image of a wedding. But here's the thing, right, for our verses today. Who would decide the date and time of the actual wedding? That was the father of the bridegroom. He was the one who had the right to give final approval and say, now, off you go. You may now go and collect your bride. It was up to him. So when Jesus says these words, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, only the Father, that would be what you would teach young children about how a wedding works. Those would be familiar words. It's just a fleeting glimpse, but it's a lovely glimpse of wedding language attached to the return of Jesus. Now, quickly, the tone changes. Very obviously, logically, if the time of an event is unknown, it's going to catch some people unawares, isn't it? Perhaps some not, they'll be fine, but some it will catch unawares. And the tone of what Jesus says very quickly turns very somber indeed. What we hear next is the warning. It will be sudden, and it will take people completely by surprise. And now we hear the language of judgment. Jesus refers to an event early on in the Old Testament. We go right back to Genesis chapter 6 to 9 and to the flood and the time of Noah. And Jesus points out something very, very simple, that at the time of the flood, people were just getting on with ordinary life. He uses these phrases. He says they were eating, they were drinking, they were getting married, and they were giving in marriage. Those four things. Until the flood came and took them all away. And then he goes on straight away and says, that is also how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. It couldn't be clearer, could it? He doesn't leave that as a fuzzy grey area. It's abundantly clear. In other words, his own return will also find people going about the regular business of their daily lives. We and all around us will be doing something that is a regular part of our life. We will be eating or drinking. We will be watching television. We will be attending football matches, attending concerts, going to the Eurovision Song Contest. Some people, goodness me. People will be buying and selling things. People will be working in offices or working on building sites or working from home, doing ordinary things, when, without warning, the Son of Man will appear. That's what Jesus wants to get through to us. And he gives two very, very simple pictures. I meant to give you that picture, which is a horrific scene from a horrific and rather poor quality film about the flood, but it's just the people who were getting on with ordinary life, and then the flood came and took them all away. But he gives then two very simple pictures, more homely pictures. First of all, two men working side by side, working in a field, and he says one is taken and the other left. And then he pictures two women, perhaps in a courtyard, perhaps just outside a home, and they're grinding corn together. A small handmill is what's pictured there. And then one is taken and the other is left. I'm afraid these verses have actually been misused. I do need to raise this because it's a very, very common fallacy. It's probably, I think, one of the biggest and most popular pieces of false teaching that exists in the world today, and certainly in the world of Christian understanding. I'm talking about teaching which goes by the name of the rapture. Capital T, capital R, the rapture. And this is the idea that all believers, all true believers, will suddenly be snatched away from whatever they were doing and will then be protected. They will be taken somewhere safe during what is called the tribulation. And the tribulation is supposed to be a short but very intense period of suffering on the earth after which Christ will appear. I could quote from numerous, I could choose from many reliable, reputable theologians to give us answers to this. Here is one example, and this is a theologian by the name of Steve Mottier. The rapture is a fictional doctrine spun out of the biblical texts, and in brackets there, only three verses in scripture give any notion of support to this. And it's these two verses plus one from one of Paul's letters, one of the letters to the Thessalonians, spun out of the biblical texts with no solid basis. It's enormously popular. And the reason for that is that it was peddled effectively, not through theology textbooks and not first of all through any reliable teaching, but through a set of novels, extremely popular novels, which have been made into extremely popular films, a series called the Left Behind series. It's not peddled quite as much here in the UK as it is in some other parts of the world. If you've come across it and it has puzzled you, please discard it. Discard it and avoid it. It is not worth the time of even paying it attention. If, however, you've been taught this, and if you've been taught this by someone you trust, someone you respect and trust, then I would urge you, please examine it carefully. Please look very carefully at this and about what scripture says. Look at it like the Bereans, the noble Bereans. Do you remember in Acts chapter 17? They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They looked very closely to check what they were hearing against what they thought and what they were hearing elsewhere. You may have some homework to do on this. If it's been taught to you as something reliable, you'll have homework to do. And I would honestly say I'm willing to help you with that if I can. Jesus is not talking about anything remotely like rapture. There is no hint of escape in these verses. It's about judgment. He's telling us, effectively, it will be sudden, it will catch people unawares, it will be shocking, and the fact that it's sudden makes it all the more shocking and frightening. When he returns to the earth, all of humanity should tremble, and I think will tremble. One real, genuine example that I have come across. When I was living in Swaziland in southern Africa, a friend was once caught out on the golf course in a very sudden thunderstorm. And storms there are terrifying, more in my experience than they are here. It's on the edge of a plateau, and you get very, very strong winds in that situation. And it's a granite landscape. There's a lot of bare granite rock. And the inhabitants of Dartmoor will, I think, confirm, when you have granite rock and especially water, a surface layer of water on granite rock, electric storms are extremely intense and powerful. Anyway, Rob was out there on the golf course with a teenage boy who was acting as his caddy, and they were running for shelter. Lightning struck, and the boy was struck by the lightning and died instantly. Jesus is describing to us something very like that. We react to a report like that with horror, with a kind of numbness. We're numbed into silence, I think, partly because we come face to face in those moments with the knowledge of how fragile our lives are, utterly fragile. And I would suggest that in those verses, by giving us those two little scenarios, Jesus is really only saying this, or he's implying, when I return, whatever earthly things people have depended on and people are trusting in for their sense of security, let's say it's the savings in the bank, the nest egg that they've built up for the future, or let's say it's a 10 meter thick concrete nuclear proof bunker, none of that will have any value at all in protecting anyone from what God is about to do. That, I think, is what he's saying with those images. What must we do then? The argument builds up in these verses. The answer is very obvious, verse 42. Therefore, keep watch. And as I said earlier, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And to illustrate the point then, he gives us this parable of the burglar. I referred earlier on to the fictional idea of this John McNabb character announcing in advance that he was going to carry out a theft. He was going to go poaching in the Highlands. But in real life, that doesn't happen. It makes a great story in fiction, but in real life, that's not what happens, is it? It's not like a DHL delivery where you can go online and track the timing as the delivery van is approaching your house. Imagine if it was. You could go online and you could read something like this. 2 a.m. the van left the Guildford depot, and 2:45 a.m. arrived Midhurst. You know the burglar is coming to your house. 3:15 a.m. estimated time of burglary. 3:20 a.m. the getaway vehicle will depart from your house. Now, it doesn't happen, does it? That's the point. Jesus uses, I think, the same very gentle irony. He uses the same idea of giving something which we know is a little bit absurd, because it doesn't happen like that. He says, look, if he had known when the robber was coming, the victim would not have been robbed. Really saying, you never know when a burglar will strike. So what is the correct response? What is the only thing you can do if you have reason to believe you are vulnerable to a burglary? Keep watch, but let's add another word in there. Keep constant watch. And effectively then, we must understand this. For the return of the Lord Jesus, keep constant watch, just like someone who might be watching for a burglar. The image of the burglar would be reused, of course, many times. We know it well, the phrase, the thief in the night. And we know it well because Peter used it, Paul used it, and John reported Jesus saying it. Peter, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And if they knew very well, that's because he had taught them that already and they knew it. Revelation chapter 16, the words of the Lord Jesus in the vision given to John, behold, I come like a thief. We shouldn't miss when things are repeated so many times, should we? We perhaps do still need a little bit more help with this. Are we able to keep a 24-hour watch for his return? Hardly. We're not, are we? We're not able to. We are busy with so much. We need to sleep. We need to rest. We can't do it. But Jesus hasn't finished his teaching. He goes on now to give a lot more detail. And what comes next, actually much further than we've read so far, is a whole set of parables. There are four parables, lengthy ones, sizable parables, stories in which we follow what happens and we are meant to understand why it happens. These are the parables of the servant, the bridesmaids, the talents, and the sheep and the goats. And they're all to show us, in practical terms, being ready, keeping watch, what will it look like? What does it mean in practical terms? So first of all, for us today, only the servant, the first one. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? In verse 45, that's where it begins. The situation is simple enough. It's a household. Let's have a look at a household, but in a big household, there's above stairs and below stairs, and we're just focusing on below stairs. Not sure, some of you might recognize this. This is the team from Downton Abbey, which occupied television screens for many years. We're looking at a household not just 100 years ago, but in the ancient world, of course, but a sizable household which consists of servants in numerous different roles. But the issue is simply this: the master of the house is absent. Let's say the entire family above stairs is absent, and so we just focus on the servants below stairs, down there in the butler's pantry. And in actual fact, we focus on just one servant who's been given some specific responsibilities. And it sounds like somebody who you might call a chief steward or the head butler. So in this case, we are looking at Carson, the head butler. If any of you devoted time to Downton Abbey a few years ago, it needn't have been just him. It could have been any of them. This is not a parable about the leaders of the church. This is a parable about every single person, every Christian, every believer, because every person in the photo has some kind of specific responsibilities. They have a role in the household. They have things they must do because it's been allocated to them to do it. So we focus on one person, and Jesus actually gives two parallel scenarios. It's like two parallel worlds. In the first one, he is faithful and wise. What will happen to the steward, the servant, the butler, who is faithful and wise? He knows what he is to do, and he does it. So when the master returns, the master finds him faithfully discharging his duties. And as a result, he is rewarded. He's rewarded with great honor. And the exact details used only imply one thing, that honor takes the form of greater responsibilities. But it is definitely genuine honor. But there is a second scenario. There is the parallel world. Jesus doesn't turn to another person. He says, we're focusing on the same person, but what if? What if, let's suppose, if he were wicked, lawless? And what form does the wickedness take here? Well, he grows careless of his responsibilities. He grows complacent. He starts to abuse the position that he is in as a chief steward with other people under him. He starts to treat people badly. He begins to hang out with the wrong crowd. It's actually a very sad, very rapid sounding downward spiral, but notice how it begins. It begins with just a quiet thought in his head. He says one day, my master seems to be taking a long time. My master's absent for longer than I thought. The result of his wickedness is that he is punished, and the punishment is shockingly severe. I think Jesus wants us to see that. It is shockingly tough and severe. I want to draw these various strands together because there's quite a few different things that have been going on. They don't really point in different directions, although they might seem to. They do all draw together very naturally. First of all, we heard a very quick hint of wedding language, and that was lovely, of course. And then we began to hear the deep rumble of judgment language, and that's a lot tougher, that's alarming. And then we were reminded of the most devastating act of judgment in the entire Old Testament, the moment when the human race was almost completely wiped out as an act of God's just judgment. And then we've been shown a series of sketches from everyday life, real life sketches, men and women working, a burglar, a butler. And the picture that is built up is very clear indeed. 4 points. First, Jesus will return to this earth. And whatever else that means, it will mean judgment. Second, we cannot know in advance, and we cannot anticipate, and we cannot calculate when that will take place. Third, the nature of that judgment will be something very simple, not a complex procedure, first and foremost. It will be to distinguish between two categories of people: those who will be found to be unprepared, who will be lost, and those who will be found to be prepared, and they will be saved. We could say a whole lot more and go into more detail, but for now, just one more point in these four key points for us, one more that I would choose for today. In the case of those who will be found to be prepared, the reason they are prepared will be that they knew what was coming. But not knowing when it would come, they were always prepared for it. The reason they will be found to be prepared is very simple. What did they know and what did they not know? They knew what was coming. They did not know when it was coming, but they made sure that they were fully and always prepared for it. Which turns the focus back onto you and me, doesn't it? Onto us. And the question, when the Lord returns, what will he find us doing? What will he find us doing? Will he find us faithfully discharging the duties he's given us? If so, these verses are full of encouragement and hope for us. Or will he not? Will he find perhaps that we got a little bit bored of the wait? Will it be that we lost the initial sense of urgency and we started to settle into the rhythms of the world around us? Perhaps we saw what others were doing and we began to think, well, if they can get away with it, so can I. If so, then his words carry fair warning of the most awful consequences. Thinking of this whole passage and looking back also to last week's passage, I want to leave you with two thoughts, two simple recommendations, really. I want to ask the simple question of what we are to learn from the burglar and what we are to learn from the butler. The burglar and the butler, these two pictures. Now, I assure you, these are not two characters whom we are to aspire to imitate. We are not to be like the burglar, but there's a lesson we are to learn from him. Thinking first of the burglar lesson, Jesus keeps on using the word watch, doesn't he? He keeps on saying watch. I think four times in all we can read it. Well, in effect, probably three. Verse four of this chapter read previously, watch out that no one deceives you. Verse 42 of this chapter, which we read today, therefore keep watch because you do not know when your Lord will come. And then going on into the next chapter, in fact, kind of at the end of this immediate section, chapter 25, verse 13, therefore keep watch again, because you do not know the day or the hour. I want to suggest that the repeated command to watch points to a pattern of life. It must point to a settled pattern of life, which would be seen in what you were doing last week, and what you will do this afternoon, and what you will do next week, and the week after, and all through the summer. because we do not know when. So a settled pattern of life. And this is what I suggest is meant by being watchful, being sober and self-controlled, not given to excesses, not having our life lost in a world of entertainment, for instance. Being alert, being attentive to the world around us. And I don't mean getting caught up in focusing on something which is happening in one country of the world. That must mean the following. No, I don't mean as specific as that. But being alert and attentive to the world and the growing corruption and waywardness and lawlessness, and keeping ourselves from being corrupted by it. James, in his letter, uses a phrase just like that. Keep yourselves from being corrupted by the world. And thirdly, I think being consistent in prayer, which is probably the basis, the foundation for those other things. That's what I would suggest is meant by being watchful. But the picture of the butler shows us something more than that. We do need to go beyond that, because the butler, remember, can't only be watching and praying, because he's got a very busy job to be getting on with, hasn't he? All kinds of tasks and responsibilities that make up, it might feel, every waking hour. If you look at our own working lives sometimes, or if you watch something where we're seeing a butler at work, his example would suggest to us that being prepared also means these kinds of things: finding out and obeying the Lord's will, his general will, the commands given to all believers, and his specific will, the very sensitive navigating and finding out what the Lord wishes from me in my life. And in practice, I'm pretty sure being busy and active in serving others is something that is portrayed by that butler and is required of us by our Lord, because in serving others, we serve him. His word makes that very clear. So I just want to leave you with those two images for today, the burglar and the butler, and the lesson we receive from both of those characters, both of those scenarios. Let us be people who are watchful, and let us be people who seek and then obey his will for us. Let's pray together.